At what point does someone in leadership become responsible for the actions of those under them? Some would say that when you're chief of a department, the buck stops here. But to what extent can you insist those under you are responsible for actions about which you had no knowledge? This week, news tycoon Rupert Murdoch testified before an investigation in Britain into the phone hacking scandal that brought down the News of the World tabloid. Mr. Murdoch interjected that he was humbled by recent events. Well, it's a bit surprising he would use that word, as to be humble can be a good virtue to which to aspire. If anyone was hoping Mr. Murdoch would admit he was sorry or issue an apology, he would have been disappointed. When pressed by British officials on the question of responsibility for the breaches and bribery that transpired, Mr. Murdoch refused to say he was responsible for actions of his employees. As we continue our look at the life of Jacob, we see a significant transformation in his character from one who was shifty, deceitful, and evasive to one who is real and wrestles with his responsibilities, coming to admit his dependence on God in true humility. How does he get there? What brings him to such a healthy change in his disposition? When we left Jacob last week, he was en route to his parents' relatives in Haran, far to the north and east, hundreds of miles, in order to find a wife and to escape the murderous grudge of his brother Esau, whose birthright he had swindled and whose blessing he had outright stolen through craftiness and disguise. At Bethel, he'd had a spectacular vision in which God promised his support and protection to Jacob unconditionally. Jacob had responded very conditionally. Yahweh would be his God only if the Lord protected and provided it for him on his journey. But God provides for Jacob in a way beyond expectation. More than materially, God leads Jacob into circumstances that impact his character. The chief tool God uses to accomplish his design is Jacob's future father-in-law, Laban, who also happens to be Jacob's mother's brother. The name Jacob means deceiver, but Laban proves even more deceitful than Jacob. He beats Jacob at his own game, as it were. And Laban, God is, in a way, bringing Jacob face to face with himself. It's in the course of this being deceived repeatedly that Jacob starts to recognize how painful it must be for other people to be treated that way by him. In the course of time, Jacob grows up. He matures to the point of accepting responsibility, even when it means absorbing a loss, rather than always trying to get the advantage. Now, Laban outcons Jacob in two key areas, his wife and his wages. Pretty important areas. Jacob is smitten by the beauty of Laban's younger daughter, Rachel, and happily agrees to work 7 years to gain her hand in marriage. Now, you can get an idea of the passion and intensity of his love by Genesis 29:20. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." Look out, Jacob. You're about to get some cold water thrown on your amorous ardor. But then, what would you expect from a redneck rural herdsman, Laban, who names his oldest girl Cow? That's what Leah means, is cow. And his younger daughter, ewe, as in the female, sheep. Think of the possibilities. Father Laban calls out, "Hey, you," Leah answers. "Yes," Laban retorts. "No, not you. I mean you." Although Jacob thinks he's toiled 7 years to marry Rachel, when the wedding night comes and it's dark, Laban takes his older daughter, Leah, cow, the one with the not-so-pretty eyes, to Jacob, who doesn't find out about the swap until the morning after. Now, there is an eye-opener for you. Laban sure put one over on Jacob that time. Genesis 29:25 must be one of the most understated passages in the Bible. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" "Ah, who's the deceiver now, Jacob?" Laban explains it's not customary to give the younger daughter before the older one. The shrewd fellow knows he's now entitled to twice the dowry if Jacob wants Rachel as well. It's not a hard sell. After a week with Leah, Jacob's given Rachel as well, provided he works another 7 years for Laban. Now, there's also trickery in the matter of wages after the 14 years for the two daughters are up. In 30 verse 32, Jacob proposes Laban give him the speckled or spotted sheep and goats and dark-colored lambs to be his wages. That way it'll be easy to track if he has any that don't belong to him. Laban agrees, but before Jacob can take those so marked out of the flock, Laban sends his sons in that very same day to remove them and keep them for himself. Huh. Many times over the next 6 years, Laban continually changes the terms trying to get the advantage. Jacob says in 31:41, "You changed my wages 10 times. But that's likely a round number. Well, Jacob resorts to superstition, trying to get the flocks to produce more speckles and spots. In the end, God shows him in a dream that God himself was superintending the breeding of the flocks in Jacob's favor. Why? 31:12. "For I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you." God, the ultimate judge, is looking out for Jacob and shifting prosperity to him from those who try to cheat him out of his due.
Finally, God has blessed Jacob with wealth to the point Laban's sons become jealous. Laban's attitude cools toward him, and God tells Jacob it's time to head back to the land of his fathers Abraham and Isaac. Hearing opposition from the hard-bargaining Laban, Jacob slips away with all his family members, including 11 sons and many animals. Laban finally hears about it and catches up to him after 7 days with his private security force. Listen for traces of growth and maturity in Jacob's statement of self-defense summarizing his case. What do you hear of responsibility, of maturity, of lessons learned the hard way, of growing to the point of absorbing loss for the sake of relationship, of growing in reliance upon God and recognition that Jacob needs him? Genesis 31:38-42. "I have been with you for 20 years now. Your sheep and goats have not miscarried, nor have I eaten rams from your flocks. I did not bring you animals torn by wild beasts. I bore the loss myself. And you demanded payment from me for whatever was stolen by day or night. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime and the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. It was like this for the 20 years I was in your household. I worked for you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flocks. And you changed my wages 10 times. If the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the fear of Isaac, had not been with me, you would surely have sent me away empty-handed. But God has seen my hardship and the toil of my hands, and last night he rebuked you." Does that sound like someone who has grown up at last and learned to accept responsibility, even when it hurts? Laban acknowledges he has no case. Also, he's been warned by God in a dream the night before to watch what he says to Jacob. So the two conclude a covenant to leave each other in peace and not trespass beyond a stone marker. Thus ends a significant chapter in Jacob's life in which he has had to grapple with his own nature, come face to face with his own sinful tendencies, and realized he needs to learn to trust in a gracious God rather than his own cunning or devices. The tyranny and unfairness of Laban may be past, but a new threat looms as Jacob prepares to continue his homeward journey. In 32:6, messengers report Jacob's brother Esau, the one who'd vowed under his breath to eventually murder Jacob, is coming to meet Jacob accompanied by 400 men. Verse 7 reveals Jacob's emotional reaction, great fear and distress. As a precaution, he splits his family and herds into two groups and hopes that one may escape if the other is attacked. But look closely at his prayer in verses 9-12. To me, this doesn't sound like the old Jacob, the one who hedged his bets at Bethel, giving only conditional allegiance. Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me." He's respectful in address and uses God's special personal name, Yahweh. Also, it's not just his ancestors, God, but the one who has spoken to him, Jacob, personally. Jacob has shifted from it being his ancestors' God to his God. Another noteworthy aspect of the prayer is that Jacob bases it on God's word and promises. Verse 9, God had said to him to go back, and he would make Jacob prosper. Again in verse 12, but you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Jacob's asking not on the basis of his own merit, but on the basis of what God has already promised. Note in the center of the prayer in verse 10 how Jacob admits his unworthiness and acknowledges how God has been wonderfully good to him. He says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you have shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups, NRSV, two companies. This sounds like genuine humility. And verse 11 holds an unadorned call for help and honest admission of Jacob's feelings. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau. For I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. Jacob is being real, admitting he's afraid and needing help, not only protection for himself, but his wives and their families. This is not the prayer of a brash trickster. This is from the heart. Late that night, when Jacob's left alone in the camp, he goes much further than just wrestling in prayer. He actually wrestles with an embodiment of God. Whether an angel or some manifestation of Christ pre-incarnate, we're not sure. But Jacob can't seem to outright win, neither is he losing. Finally, verse 25, as day breaks, the man from a dimension beyond strikes Jacob's hip, so it's wrenched, perhaps a reminder Jacob's dealing with one far greater than himself. Still, Jacob doggedly hangs on, saying in 26, I will not let you go unless you bless me. He has this deep sense he can't go on without God's blessing. Is he relating just a bit to Esau's loud and bitter cry back in 27:34, finding out his father Isaac had no blessing left for him? The man renames him Israel, that is, he struggles with God, because, verse 28, he has struggled with God and men and overcome. Conferring a name signifies mastery, ownership. In a way, God is claiming Jacob as his own. And Jacob wants to be God's. He's desperate to the core to be God's. And so the stranger, who declines to reveal his own name, as God may choose to reserve such mystery and majesty to himself, the stranger blesses Jacob, verse 29. Jacob knows by now who it is anyway, as it says in verse 30. I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. He is awed by this grace that has been given him, to have been one-on-one with the Almighty, yet not vaporized on contact. Great grace and blessing indeed. He calls the place Peniel, face of God. He has been changed by the history with Laban, but now even more by this encounter with the Lord. His life is marked by a new kind of dependence. Verse 31, the sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Can you relate to what happened to Jacob? Have you experienced God's grace and transforming power, perhaps through the school of hard knocks? Have hardships and disappointments chipped away at some of the bravado and cockiness you may have exuded in former years? From the wrestling comes grace and a new appreciation of how much we genuinely need God. Life is not about doing things for ourselves or even for God. Life is about learning to let God love others and act in His power and do things through us. When He moves in spite of our limps, our frailties, our imperfections, when it's obvious that something good has been accomplished that we couldn't take credit for on our own, that brings Him glory. After this all-night wrestling match, the dreaded showdown with Esau turns out to be almost anticlimactic. It turns out God has been at work in Esau's heart as well as Jacob's. Forgiveness has replaced the bitterness and hatred that had resulted from Jacob's conniving thievery. Let the music swell and the video switch to slow motion and Kleenexes be passed out as we read 33:4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Amen. The same God of all being who has multiplied Jacob's children and flocks has also multiplied mercy in his long-estranged brother. God has been so good to both brothers that the whole matter of birthrights and blessings and inheritance rights is almost a joke, irrelevant. Esau, it turns out, can say, I already have plenty, my brother. They practically fall over each other in the gift-giving. Jacob's over 500 animals for Esau, and the elder brothers offer to accompany Jacob and provide an armed escort the rest of the way. Esau at first politely resists Jacob's gift, but the latter prevails, and his insistence hints greatly at how appreciation for God's goodness has completely displaced the previous deceitful scheming. 33 verses 10 and 11. If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need. Favor seen in Esau's face, favor experienced in God's graciousness. Jacob knows and admits freely he's been blessed. His humility shows again in addressing Esau as my Lord, referring to himself as your servant, and bowing to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. Considering the hurting in his hip, that must have been painful. Verse 11, please accept the present that was brought to you. The word translated present is literally blessing. Jacob is returning a blessing, though he'd stolen it earlier. And in a way, this is exactly the direction God has been shaping his life toward. Back in the Stairway to Heaven vision at Bethel, the Lord has unconditionally promised Jacob, 28:14, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Jacob had come from the womb grabbing, holding on to his twin brother's heel, but he's finally learned life is not about grabbing for yourself, but giving to others, being a blessing, not seizing the blessing. It began with a story from the news of how a magnate found the scandal he was embroiled in humbling. We've seen how God used circumstances to bring Jacob to a better appreciation of his real nature and need for God. In limping, Jacob discovered a liberating true humility and dependence on God, even though he had overcome, so to speak. Dr. H.A. Ironside felt he was not as humble as he thought he ought to be. Showing his concern, he asked an elder friend what he could do about it. His friend replied, make a sandwich board with a plan of salvation and scripture on it and wear it. Then walk through the business and shopping area of downtown Chicago for a whole day. Ironside followed his friend's advice. Upon completing this humiliating experience, he returned to his apartment. As he took off the sandwich board, he caught himself thinking, there's not another person in Chicago that would be willing to do a thing like that. How easily pride creeps in. What is true humility? Andrew Murray offers this definition. Humility is perfect quietness of heart. It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me, and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord, where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret, and am at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around and above is trouble. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. He simply does not think of himself at all. May the Lord orchestrate the circumstances of our life, as with Jacob, to help us learn to be humble so we can be a blessing to others, not swindling them or misrepresenting ourselves, so that we can have that blessed home in the Lord that no one can disrupt and that gives true quietness of heart. Amen.